Thanks for tuning into the Refuge Church Sermon Podcast. It's our prayer that the Spirit would use God's Word to stir your affections for Christ during this time. While we're glad to provide this online content, please remember that it's not intended to replace commitment and connection within a local church family. Now, here's this week's message.
That we'll look at, they build on one another. And context is critical here, so notice who Jesus is talking to right when we start off. Luke chapter 15, if you don't have a Bible, there's some Bibles under the chairs in front of you. It's going to be on page 874 there. If you don't own a Bible, please take one of those with you. If you're using whatever your favorite device is, you can get there as well. Luke 15, here we go. I'm reading from the ESV. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, to Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So Jesus, kind of being the instigator that he is, tells them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Verse 8. Or, what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Verse 11, in the longest of the parables. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of my property that is coming to me." And he divided the property between them. Not many days later, the younger son had gathered all he had and took a journey into the far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. And so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise, I will go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this is my son. This my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." Verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." But he, the older brother, was angry and refused to go in. And his father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I've served you, I never disobeyed your command, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me. All that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and he is alive. He was lost and is found." This is the word of the Lord. Three parables here that we'll look at briefly as they're built in succession. And Each one of them tells a story, and we could certainly spend a full sermon on each one of them, but we're not going to. So what we're going to do is we're going to hit some of the overall themes that are carried through these three parables and look at some of them, and then at the end I'm going to step on your toes a lot. So let's get the setting first. Jesus is talking, and as he's talking and teaching, he's surrounded by two groups or two categories of people. You have four different types of people that are identified. You have the Pharisees and the scribes, and then you have the tax collectors and sinners. All right? Jewish culture was very much a culture about honor and shame. There were honorable classes of people, culturally respected, and there were shameful classes of people, culturally despised or marginalized or pushed to the side, almost invisible. The honorable people were the upright, the religious, the moral, the well-off. They had power, they had influence, they got to make the rules. Now, this is obviously not simply a part of Jewish culture, but maybe a part of all culture. And it probably didn't appear to them that they got to make the rules, but they certainly got to make the rules. In fact, sometimes they would even create more rules that they already obeyed, that it would be put as a burden on everybody else to follow. And for the honorable people, this was their righteousness. This is what made them acceptable. Culturally, it was assumed that these were good people. Then we have the sinners and tax collectors, right? Like already right off the bat, they're named. The sinners and tax collectors. And these were culturally assumed as the bad people. They were shameful. We've talked before here about tax collectors and what they do. Many tax collectors were actually Jews working for the Roman government. They were worse than sinners. They were traitors. They were working against their own people, cutting them out of money, taking advantage of them. They were greedy. They were scoundrels. And then you have sinners. And sinners were basically prostitutes, thieves, drunkards. And sadly, included in that were the lower class, the servants, those in poverty. Now, when you would gather a crowd like this to teach, what happened most of the time, what most rabbis would do, is they would teach in such a way that would give good, honorable people, the honorable class, they wouldn't just let them off scot-free, but they would give them easy things to work on to become more honorable. You know these good things you do? Here's ways that you can do those better. But let's all recognize that you're good people. And here's some ways, here's some practices, here's some things to do good things better, to be more charitable. And then the message to the sinners would be that they need to do things that make them become much more like the honorable people, like the good people in the culture. Now, if we're honest, this is not limited to this day and time. There are many churches built on this type of thing. Cultural norms, this is what we should be like. And for sinners and other people, you need to practice these things to try to be more like the honorable people. It was pretty much impossible for the sinners to become like the honorable people. So what this became was more of a way to make sure that these crowds stayed separate. This is the honorable people. This is what they do. This is what they're like. And this is you people, and you're over here. And the way for you to become over here is to try to fit in, but this kind of reminds you of your shame and where you stand culturally. Now, it's interesting, even as we start off, to see the posture of the people. It was the Pharisees. It was the honorable people who stood back with their arms crossed, grumbling at Jesus and his teaching, getting upset with him. And it was the sinners and the tax collectors that were actually drawing near and pressing in to Jesus. And he was actually inviting them to do that. And this is the way culturally things generally went for these two types of groups of people. And so what Jesus does is he starts with the story of the shepherd. Now, interestingly, Pharisees and scribes, the religious, actually detested shepherds, which is ironic because David, the great king of Israel, was in fact a shepherd. But they detested shepherds for several reasons. They were dirty. They spent most of their time with sheep, so socially they probably weren't the sharpest tacks in the shed, right? And because their jobs took them away from a lot of people, they were unable to go to many of the feasts and festivals that were critical for your attendance, like Sunday church. These were guys whose jobs took them out into the fields. And so they missed church a lot. They missed the formal gatherings. They missed the feasts and festivals. And so Jesus appeals to everybody. Imagine if you were a shepherd. Now, to a Pharisee, that would be like, no. I'm not going to imagine I'm a shepherd. They would have no context for what this looks like. Imagine you were a shepherd and you lost one of your sheep. Wouldn't you go and look for it? If you had 100 sheep and you lost one, wouldn't you go and look for it? Now, there usually was more than one shepherd. There are usually a few. So for the shepherd to leave the other 99 was not that big of a deal to go look for the one that was lost. But if you're the sheep that wandered off, you are pretty much dead meat. Like, literally, you are dead meat. All right? Sheep don't have a defense mechanism. They don't do anything. They stand there with lamb chops on their legs and basically say, the only defense mechanism they have is be together and hope the shepherd takes care of us. That's it. So if you wandered off, it's not necessarily rebellion, but maybe some bad life choices. So this lost, confused, rebellious, whatever, sheep would probably not survive. But it does say a lot about the care of the shepherd, the great shepherd that loves each one of his sheep. And if one has wandered away, that he would go after, risking his own life, putting himself in danger, to go after a sheep that probably wasn't going to survive very long. And when he finds the one who was lost, he puts the sheep on his shoulders and carries it back to the fold. And then this is beautiful. Every story, the first two stories, all the stories end with this. When he comes back with the sheep, he calls together his friends. He calls the neighbors. I have found the lost sheep. Let's celebrate. Let's rejoice that the sheep has come home. And immediately he puts application to this. There is immense joy that reverberates through all of the heavens and through all eternity when even one sinner repents, far more than when 99 who see no need of repentance stay in the field. So we see this. What a good and gracious God do we serve that would come after even one that was lost, that would come after the shameful, that would risk his own life and standing for a sheep that honestly probably deserved what he got when he walked off in the first place. Now, just a little sneak peek toward the end here. Jesus doesn't necessarily, here in this story, condemn the 99. He gives warning to them, but he doesn't necessarily condemn the 99 as much as he reveals some things about them. Are the 99 who stayed faithful in the field, are they going to be okay when Jesus shows the one special attention? The one who made the mistake, the one who rebelled in the first place, are the 99 going to be okay when that one gets special attention, when that one gets the party? Or can they also rejoice? Can they rejoice when the one who was lost is brought back? Jesus doesn't condemn the 99, but do the 99 condemn themselves? Now, these are sheep, okay? We'll get more into human interaction in just a little bit, so let's keep watching. Then Jesus moves into a story about a woman who lost a coin. Now, there's several thoughts about the interpretation of the setting here, none of them critical importance. But remember, Jesus is talking to Pharisees, and they look down on shepherds, and they look down on women. And so he's appealing to a broad audience here. So those who are the outcasts of society would also understand this, and women would understand this. The common interpretation here is that this is a woman who's, this is her marriage dowry. 10 coins, roughly the equivalent of 10 days' wages. A coin is a day wage. And when Eric Van Dyne did his sermon, he had to do lots of math on how much all of that is. This is easy math. A coin was about one day's wage, so if you have 10 of them, that's 10 days' wage. That's my kind of math. I like that. 10 times 1 is 10. I can do that all day. And she loses one. She loses a day's wage. Now, this is not a huge dowry at all. So not only is this a woman, but this is also probably a woman who doesn't have much money. and she's given to a man and she loses one. It's very similar to the first story, but the item of value that is lost increases from 1 out of 100 to 1 out of 10. So it's a little more valuable. Now, as a side note, and I think this is very, very interesting, the floors of these houses would have been made of brick, more than often would have been made of brick or stone with cracks in between them. And what's fascinating is when historians, people that dig up stuff. What? Geologists? Archaeologists. Yeah, I was like, come on. Sorry. I've been at FCA camp all week out in the blazing heat with a bunch of teenagers running around like crazy, so I'm a little melted. All right, when archaeologists would dig, they would actually be able to tell how old these houses were based on finding coins in the cracks and crevices in these stones. Isn't that interesting? I just think that's fascinating to me. The woman loses a day's wage, and she would not set down. She wouldn't even wait till daytime. She would light a lamp. She would search the floor until she found the coin. The one coin would become the most important thing. You set the other coins where you know you're going to find them later, and then go out to find the one that's lost. And again, when the one is found, she calls her friends, "Come and rejoice with me. What once was lost has now been found." And so Jesus talks about shepherds and he talks about women, and it probably speaks to the level of the masses that have been pressing into him. But the Pharisees despise shepherds and the Pharisees look down on women. And you can only imagine that the grumbling here as Jesus tells these stories is increasing. But again, we see the point of this story, the joy reverberating through heaven, through all eternity, when one sinner repents. The one that was lost has now been found. And then finally, we get to the longest story. We've seen 1 out of 100 be lost. We've seen 1 out of 10 be lost. And now it's 1 out of 2. The value increases. And it also hits home. We've looked at shepherds. We've looked at women. Now we're looking at family. The stakes are higher here. So the story is told of a man with 2 sons. And the one son, the younger son, which is not the rightful heir to the inheritance, the younger sons, we sang earlier about how we will all be adopted as sons, and a lot of times in our contemporary culture, we like to put in sons and daughters, but really what that means is we will all, through in Christ, we will all be in the position of the firstborn son. And in this day, what that translates to, the firstborn son got the majority. In some cases, he got everything. So that's not offensive when we look at it in this day and age. So the younger son was going to receive lesser. But still, he comes to his father and says, "Give me my inheritance." Now, when do you get your inheritance from your parents? When they die. The younger son comes to the father and basically says, "You are dead to me. I want now what I would have when you die." Now, we know immediately that this father is not ordinary. That would actually be very, very punishable for a young son, any son, to do that in that day. I mean, in our day, kids kind of get away with anything. In that day, it was actually punishable by prison or even death. There was good motivation to obey your father in that day. And to treat your father like this was unheard of. But the father is gracious, and he divides up the property. He says, "This is what would be yours when I die, here." And the son takes it and leaves town. And just to make sure we know how rotten this son is, another huge issue in that day was treating money flippantly. And so we see that he squanders it away in a short period of time. And he winds up living in filth with pigs. Okay? Everything in here reeks against Jewish culture. He says, "My father is dead." He squanders his money and he lives with pork. Future pork. Present pork, future meals. Right? The son has broken every rule in society of being a good son. And he deserves whatever it is he gets and should spend the rest of his life paying for it. Every resume he fills out from here on out should be prefaced with, "I wished my father dead, I squandered my inheritance, and I live a life of filth and squalor." that should be written on his t-shirts that he has to wear for the rest of his life. And when he reaches the end of himself, when he comes to the end of himself, the end of his rebellion, the end of whatever he is going through, he remembers suddenly that his father is generous. He remembers that his father has abundance, and even the servants eat better. The father that he exploited, the father that he took advantage of, the father that he wished was dead, treats his servants better than he's being treated right now. And he comes to repentance, and he sees how foolish he has been. And there's even an element where people could still be offended by his presumption of even being able to approach his household again. The Pharisees may still be offended. How dare you presume your father to take you back in? Now, at this stage, right, after the first two stories, we should be able to read the writing on the wall, right, of what's going to happen. There's not a whole lot of suspense here. We should know. The one who was lost, the one who rejoices when one sinner repents, this is our God. This is the picture of the good and gracious, beautiful, loving Father. None of these paints a picture of a father who waits and scolds. None of them paints a picture of a father who is sitting there with his arms crossed and saying, "What did I tell you? How many times?" Instead, we see a loving, merciful father who can't even stay at the gate when he hears news of his son approaching. He takes off running after him, arms wide open. The character of the God we serve. Oftentimes we paint a picture of God as the one who hates sin, and it is true that God hates sin, but he does not hate you. And he doesn't hate me. He hates the things that destroy you and me. He hates sin. He does not hate his son. He hates the things that his son has done. He longs for the return, and when his son comes home, he runs after. What Paul would say is that we would do very, very well to remember that maybe externally we have not done this to God, but internally we certainly have, and that was once where I stood, alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. And when the son returns, the father, just like the shepherd, just like the woman, calls the friends, gathers in his servants, "Get the fatted calf, we're having steak tonight." Okay? The fatted calf, to my beloved, wonderful vegetarian friends, was made of steak. Now, to my meatitarian friends, wonderful, beautiful meatitarian friends, you need to know that they did not have steak all the time. This was a special occasion, okay? So there's balance here. And of all of this, please don't get mad at me over that one. Okay. He's rejoicing. My son has come home. Celebrate. Let's party. He's here, and he welcomes him with a kiss, which is a sign of welcome. He gives him his robe, the best robe to cover up his dirty garments. He puts the ring on him, which is the family signet, the mark that you will not sleep with the servants. You are restored to my son. There will be no servant or lesser status for you. You are my son. There's no payback. You don't have to go back out and get that. You are back in the family. Rejoice. Our great God, who is full of mercy and grace to the broken and rebellious. Now, if that's you, if that's where you're at, either externally or internally, please know and trust that this beautiful, gracious love of God, our Father, who longs to welcome you home and restore you as family, is for you as well. And prayerfully, the church will rejoice as we're all invited to the celebration. But the story continues. There's one who's not at the party. There's one who is noticeably absent, a family member who is not there. There are two sons. And the older son comes back in from the field and happens upon a celebration. And he asks the servant, what's going on? The servant says, your brother has returned. And your father is celebrating. Your brother has come home, and it's time to party, that your brother is welcome back. And the older brother walks away. He's mad, but look what happens. The father goes out to him as well, appeals to him. Should you not rejoice that your brother has come home? And his response is, well, what about me? Where's my party? I've been faithful the whole time. You didn't even give me a goat, yet you killed the calf for him. At the end of the story, the rebellious brother ends the story restored and celebrated in home, and the older brother ends the story invited and welcomed and affirmed, yet bitter and angry. So what do we do with this? The application here is not only in the parables, but also in the context in which they're told. There are three hearts revealed in this story. The first is the heart of God himself, the loving Father, the one who is merciful and gracious. And we say that a lot. We talk a lot about the grace of God and the mercy of God, but I want to tell you, as much as we talk about it, it does not compare with the reality of his grace and mercy. We have no concept. We have not been nearly as wronged as God has been wronged. And yet his mercy goes out even still. In two of the cases in these parables, he goes after that which is lost, the coin and the sheep. In the other one, he waits anxiously for the one who has rebelled. So we see a God of mercy and grace, but we also see a God of justice and equity. Again, he never punishes the 99. He never tells the 99 to feel guilty about being faithful. But when he goes and reconciles the one, he returns the one to full status and celebrates equity. The one that was lost is now returned to the fold. With the prodigal, he returns him and restores him to family. He doesn't make him pay. He doesn't make him sleep out one or two nights with the servants just to make sure he doesn't do it again. He doesn't hold the list over him of all that he's done. He doesn't bring out the scorecard and say, well, welcome back, but we have some things we need to talk about. He embraces him and restores him. The son's repentance and his pride is destroyed in the very act of coming home in the first place. Whatever would have kept him away. And so we see the heart of a God who longs for our repentance, who rejoices and celebrates over one who would come before him humbly in repentance. A God who resists the proud, welcomes the proud, but resists and but welcomes with open arms the humble. We also see in this the heart of the lost. Now, if you remember the first week that we went through this, we talked about that there's a lot of different aspects that you can take from parables. You can read in a lot of various things, but they're usually one theme. One of the things that we could read into this, these three parables, some extras, is how the items got lost in the first place. The first sheep wanders off, not necessarily sin or rebellion, but more of indiscretion, lack of wisdom. The coin is an inanimate object. It's lost through no fault of its own. It's a victim of whatever circumstances are around it. And then the son, when we get to the one of the two, the one son outright rebels. And so in looking at the heart of the lost, we're going to look more at the heart of the prodigal here. The heart of the prodigal wishes God was dead. The heart of the prodigal looks at God and says, I will be my own God. I will captain my own ship. I will do what I deem best. I am a much better God than you. The father, as we see, is gracious in some ways to give the prodigal what he's asking for. Here. Here. You want to do better than me? Here you go. I have a pastor friend in Texas who's older and has four children that are grown. And one of his older daughters was basically the picture of this prodigal son. At 17 or 18, she rebelled. She left the house. She went out and was basically actively opposed to anything Christian, anything that reeked of Christianity. She was vocally opposed to Christianity. She imbibed in all things that you can do in rebellion, whether substance, sexuality, any of those things. And she became a vocal advocate against the church. Her family hoped, prayed, welcomed her anytime she came home. But she continued on in rebellion. About 9 years in, so in her late 20s, she had hated the life that she had chosen for a while, but pride and not wanting to come back home and not wanting to admit her errors kept her away. She didn't want to hear, "I told you so." But eventually she came home, and her family welcomed her with open arms, joyfully received her, didn't hold this over her, and now I believe in her mid to late 30s. Now she is working with the church. She's working with her dad, alongside her dad. She's still all tatted up and, you know, all the things that she did. Not that tattoos are part of the rebellion. Put that over here. Her parents didn't hold out the list. They rejoiced that she had come home. Listen, if you are a prodigal, if you've been a prodigal, if you're tempted toward that, if you have a child that's in that, or if you know or have a friend that's there, you need to know that the love of the Father is for you. That our Father, our good and heavenly Father, rejoices and waits and longs for your repentance, longs for your restoration. That he hates the things that destroy you. And listen, I get it. I get it. I get that heart, man. When I was in college, that was me. And still to this day, I still think, God, I think I could do a much better job. I don't think that very long. When I sit with hurting people and I'm like, come on, God, where are you? Show up here. Do something. I could get this right. Sometimes I have a hard time trusting the way God works things and how long it takes and when they're going. And whatever is driving you, if you're a prodigal, if you're in this position, whatever it's driving you, whether it's hurt or pain or woundedness from the past or pride, please know that the Father, and by His grace, prayerfully and hopefully this church, longs and waits to receive you and rejoice with you in repentance. And we're not going to read the list over you of any things that you've done, that you wouldn't receive shame, that God's not going to bring out the cosmic scorebook and record and look at all the things, all the book of wrongs that you've done, but you'll be welcome home. Sometimes I know that it takes the experience. I mean, this was me in college. It takes the experience of reaching the end of yourself, that rebellion carries, that there's not a thing that you could say to a person to turn them, that it takes the full out rebellion and reaching, being out in the field, longing for the food that the pigs even ate, before we come to that point. But if you're there, whenever you're there, know that the church is here. Know that Jesus himself waits and we're ready to play the fool. That your good, gracious, and generous God waits at the gate, longing for your return and ready to celebrate. There's hope and healing for the prodigal. But that's not where the story ends. There are two sons. There's a third, there's the heart of God, there's the heart of the prodigal, and then there's the heart of the Pharisee, the good son. The context in which these parables are told are designed to get at the Pharisees and what they're thinking and what they're doing. All of this is presented in such a way to poke and prod and help them see that they would see themselves on the flip side. That the culture has placed them in honored esteem and in value over here, that they are the good people in culture, but that God's economy works differently. And in God's economy, they're not the shoe-ins, they are actually the ones that are on dangerous ground. Tim Keller brings out that oftentimes when we see the world around us, we think there's two ways to live, right? That there's God's way and that there's man's way. God's way is the one that follows all the rules, does all the good moral stuff. Man's way is the one that rebels. Or if you're in youth ministry, man's way is the one that's always like partying and drinking. That's the way we describe that in youth ministry. Right? And there's two ways. There's God's way and there's man's way. But when we see in the New Testament, we see there's actually three ways to live. There's a rebellious way to live that says, I will do my own thing. I will captain my own ship. I am the God of my life. I don't need religion. I don't need your stuff to tell me what to do. I will do my own thing. That's one way of rejecting Jesus as Savior. The other is the religious way that says, I have followed all the rules. I obey. I am acceptable because I obey the law. I'm of decent income. I do things the way I'm supposed to do. I'm relatively a good moral person. And I don't need a Savior. We don't outright say that. But in here, we think it. I'm good on my own. I never wandered away. I stayed with the rest of the sheep. Then we have the third way, the gospel, where wherever you stay, whether in faithfulness or in rebellion, you see a deep, deep need for Jesus. Now, for the religious side, they can appreciate a sinner. We can appreciate a sinner who comes back and has to pay the price, has to come back humbly, has to bear some shame, has to own their part and say, yeah, I was wrong, you're right. And I know that you have not rebelled, and I have. And continues to play their role in our world, where it's continually pointed out, remember you rebelled? I don't know if you remember that, and I didn't. Let's just make sure that we keep that straight. Now, this doesn't mean that God doesn't prize faithfulness. You don't have to rebel to experience God's grace. But the Father points out to the Son, my household has been here for you the whole time. Everything I have is yours. Is that not good enough? And the older son says, I want my reward. I've been faithful. The older son didn't obey and worship God to enjoy God. If so, he would have realized that he had everything the whole time. He's lived in a good estate. But he wanted recognition. He wanted position. His faithfulness was more about what kept him better than the other people, which knows neither right side politics or left side politics. It's a matter of the heart. This is what makes me better than you. And so when the prodigal got attention and praise and the party, the older son's heart was revealed. And I think this is the most dangerous place to be in Scripture. And it's a great irony. When we look through Scripture, you are actually safer in outright rebellion against God than you are in religious presumption. Of course I'm good. I live on this side of the river. I'm white middle class. I obey these certain rules. I do these certain things. Of course I'm a Christian. Of course I'm good. When you see that, when you think it's your performance that gives you standing. And Martin Luther saw this as the most dangerous sin. Martin Luther would say, repent not only of your wicked deeds, but also of your damnable good works that makes you think you've earned God's favor, that makes you think you've put God in obligation to you. My same pastor friend had a younger son. The younger son was parents of young kids. This is like everything we dreamed of for a kid, right? Always faithful. Was at church all the time, never had to worry about him. He was always obedient, always good. Like, he was the one that gave you a break to worry about the other kids, have time to pray for them because you didn't have to worry. He never got in trouble, never did anything. About 23, 24 years old, he walks into his dad's office out of nowhere and says, Dad, I'm out. I don't see a need for this religious stuff. It's weak to me. I don't need Jesus. I don't need God. I'm done with it. I still love you. I'm glad you're my father. And you know what happened to him? 24 years old. You ready for this? He got married. Had two kids. He's a great husband. He's a great father. He's a good son. Productive citizen. Makes good living. has nothing to do with God. As a pastor, I'm weary. As a pastor in St. Charles, I'm weary. I'm weary of feeling the weight of, oh man, are you preaching this stuff again? Do we have to hear this again? Come on, pastor, let's just hear the gospel. Enough with the application. And I will say, from my own heart, if we don't think we need to hear this over and over again, the reminder over and over again, we really need to be careful. From a worldly perspective, we are the haves. St. Charles, by and large, we are the haves. We are the ones who follow the law. We are the ones who don't get in trouble. We are the ones who are generally nice people, live good, decent, moral lives. And the only thing that separates us from the Pharisees, from that mindset, is they would have known the Bible much better than us. I see the posts on social media, and I hear the conversations, and I feel the weight of being good people and completely missing our need for Jesus. When we look and we see the people around us either in rebellion or in social inequity or in racial inequity, and are our hearts moved to compassion, or are they moved to judgment? When time and attention and compassion is shown to people in rebellion, to people of lesser than in any of things, do our hearts get moved or do they get hardened? Do we radically defend and pursue those who have been lost, those who have been pushed to the side, those who have been marginalized? Do we pursue them, those who are not like us, or do we do everything we can to protect our position, our standing, our faithfulness, our self-made righteousness? And I'm talking to me just as much as I'm talking to anybody else. And I feel like I'm standing in the middle of the road with my hands waving, trying to warn. Guys, the bridge is out ahead. We're driving to a path well worn in the Gospels of self-destruction. And we don't get it. We don't see it because we're the good people. The warning signs are all throughout the New Testament. Listen, it's here. It's here. And there are eternal consequences to missing this. What's interesting in the story is that God does not rebuke the older son. He doesn't shame the older son. The older son shames himself. The older son's heart is revealed. The father still stands there and says, "You're invited. Come celebrate with me. What once was lost has been brought home. You're invited." And his answer to that is, "Well, what about me?" And it does good to remember often that regardless of what we look like externally, our hearts have been in rebellion against God, and they need rescuing. We need Jesus at all times. For the faithful, God invites us to the celebration, to humbly pursue the prodigal, to humbly pursue those that are lost, to remembering who we once were, to pursue with joy those in poverty and in equity. He invites us to party with them at their return, at their made whole, to give of ourselves, to rejoice there. And so the question is, how does our heart react to that? Is our heart like God's and ready to celebrate? Or is it like the Pharisees and gets hardened? Let's pray. God, there's little question what you reveal in Scripture.
Building our identity in Christ for the sake of the world. That's the mission of Refuge Church. For more information, visit us online at seekrefuge.net.